The brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have been entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And then verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Last week and this week again, I've been speaking to you. I spoke to you last week, and I will speak to you a little bit this morning about a time for godly vision. I shared with you last week how that as a church, we are planning to take some new steps forward in the weeks ahead. We were planning to have a special service where we would ordain some elders into the ministry of the church, but we are not able to do that in April, so we kind of are pushing it back a little bit. And we are actually planning right now to do that at our camp at Madge Lake. And so we're looking forward to that, and we just want to keep you apprised of that. But last week I shared with you a scripture from Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I shared with you, and some of you are well understand that, well versed in it, how that, like as in the natural, if I don't have vision naturally, it's hard for me to walk with confidence. It's hard for me to fulfill what I have in my heart to do if I can't see. People that are not able to see need to be led, and they're handicapped as they go through life. But not only is that true naturally, that's true in the spiritual as well. And so we focused on that primary last week, and we talked about how where there is no vision, people are unrestrained. That is, they live just however they want to live. I personally, in my world this week, encountered two tragedies. I found myself in a situation where a young lady just this week took her life. 20 years old took her life. Why would somebody 20 years old take their own life? Because they lack vision. There's something that's not functioning. They're not able to see who they are. They don't know who they are or what they were created to be. And so they're just flopping around helplessly and listlessly and without direction or without purpose in their life. Some of you have been watching the news of some of the reserves that in Canada that are being threatened with wave after wave of suicide among the young people. Why is that happening? Because there's no vision. And when people have no vision, no dream, no sense of identity or no sense of destiny, then they have to do something, because otherwise they just come apart. And so the Bible says where there's no vision, people perish. Where there's no redemptive revelation of God or the things of God or the ways of God, people become demoralized, they become depressed, they're lost, they flounder because they have no sense of vision for their life. I shared with you last week, particularly from the story of Moses and the people of Israel as they're in the land of Egypt. They've been slaves for 400 years. And the Bible says when Moses finally came to them and says, God appeared to me and he's instructed me to take you out of the land of Egypt. We're on our way to the promised land. They said, who are you? How could this ever be? This is impossible. And they were so depressed. They were so deprived. They were so downtrodden. And they were without hope because they had no vision yet any longer for who they were and what God had promised to do for them. Where there's no redemptive revelation of God, people walk in unbelief and dwell carelessly and throw off restraint and discipline. We talked about that. And so last week then, we talked a little bit about the importance of individual vision. So we understand who we are from the Word of God and what's happened to us when we came to be in Christ, when we got born again, when we stepped across the line from this present world into the kingdom of God, what happened and who we became. We talked about how that one step brought us into a whole new place of destiny, a whole new place of inner reality on the inside. and made us whole, to be brand new people and gave us a whole new meaning in life. And so we talked about our individual vision. And this morning, I just want to speak very briefly about our corporate vision. And then we go on to talk about some things that I'm believing will prepare us to understand and to appreciate and to move forward with faith when we are looking forward to ordaining elders later on this summer. Let me just say a little bit about our corporate vision and how I believe God is moving us to take new steps to accomplish our vision, to move into the fullness of it. About 35 or 40 years ago, I could figure it out, I guess, if I thought about long enough, but Brother Dave Wells was, Dave and Linda were still here, and the church was in its infancy at that time, and one of the things that that God was working in them and showing them and leading them into, although they felt like they were kind of on their way to the promised land and they didn't know which foot they should put ahead first, they didn't know quite what the next step would be or where they were going to go next. Brother Dave said that God had gave him a vision, showed him a vision one day of an egg coming down a birth canal, a fallopian tube, and being eventually coming to birth. And God spoke to him that was a picture of the church that was being founded, that is really us now, 40 years later. And out of that, those were days of great excitement and destiny and anticipation as a new congregation of folks came together, most of whom are in other places by now. But it was a time of excitement and purpose and destiny. But I want to just quickly read off some of the things that church that is now Solid Rock faced and experienced and heard and took hold of 40 years ago. And I just want you to reflect on those things as I read them and to begin to judge for yourself how we're doing in respect to the vision that we had at the beginning. Number one, the first element of our corporate vision beginning those years ago, number one, was to have an assembly where God dwells in the Spirit, where we experience the presence of God, where God is not just a word or not just an idea that we talk about carelessly or casually without any personal impact to our lives, but that God would dwell actually and powerfully among us. Number two, to see people come to know Jesus and be established in the ways of God. That was, of course, key. Number three, to see children trained up in the ways of God. Number four, to see people living victorious Christian lives. Number five, to see God's house become a house of prayer. My burden increasingly is to see God's people move into the place where God's house becomes not just a place of social gathering, but the house of prayer. We watched, a couple months ago, we watched the movie War Room. And most of you who have seen it were moved, I'm sure, much like I, maybe not quite like me. I sat up here and blubbered through most of it. The Spirit of God is so on that. But Linda and I were home a little while ago, and whether we were watching the movie, somehow Linda put the War Room back on, and so she was watching it, and at the end of the day, I come in, and she's telling me about, she watches the trailers. I don't watch the trailers, because they usually disappoint me, and I don't like, you know, so I just leave well enough alone, right? But Linda watches the trailers, and as she's watching the trailer, the pastor of the church that did the War Room is talking about the movie The War Room. And the previous movies that they made, I believe War Room is number three or four on the list. And he's talking about, and most of us know the story, how this church down in Georgia or someplace down in the States, they started out with this first movie, Flywheel. They make this movie, Flywheel. They've got one camera, and they've got one professional actor, and the rest are just ordinary folks like us. But they're making these movies. They start to make these movies that are affecting the whole body of Christ, affecting all of America and probably around the world. These movies that they're making with a $5,000 or $10,000 or whatever it is, dollar budget, I mean, just they should be having zero influence. But what's happened, they've been creating these movies that are impacting people just powerfully all over the place. Well, Linda was talking to me, and she said that the pastor, they were asking, well, how is it that you guys, just an ordinary church, I mean, they're quite obviously quite a bit bigger than us, how is it that you got into this? How are you doing this? How is this happening? Well, he said, the real deal is this. The real deal is that it's prayer. He says, we are a church that believes that, in the power of prayer, we believe that God answers prayer. And so this is the deal. He says, every Sunday morning, 1 hour before we begin our church service, we have 200 men, not women, not kids, 200 men that gather together to pray. 200 men that come 1 hour before church simply to pray. And I believe that the fruit of that is a ministry that's affecting the whole world. But the devil knows that too, right? And so whenever any of us think about prayer, many times you got to take yourself by the scruff and shake yourself real good and bang yourself a little bit and get yourself going. Once you begin to move in the Spirit, then that all changes, of course. But all that to say that from the beginning it was a vision that we had that God's house would become a house of prayer. Number six, the vision was from the beginning to see people baptized in the Holy Spirit. Number seven, to be a congregation that passionately worships God in spirit and in truth. So that passion for God would overflow the banks as we come whenever we get together to worship God. Number eight, that we would be a congregation where our members sincerely care for one another. Number nine, that we would be a congregation that is strongly involved in evangelism. Number two, that we would be a congregation effectively moving in the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. Those things were elements, those are planks in our platform. Those were elements in the vision that was birthed among us when this congregation came to life 40 years ago. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is engaging here the leaders of the church at Ephesus. Now, when I talk about our vision and our destiny as a church congregation, you understand we can talk about our vision, but the deal is we need ways to get there. We need steps to get us from where we are to where God wants us to be. And part of that process has to do with elders, has to do with leaders, has to do with people that are willing to stand and carry the load, carry the burden, and continue to point the way and lead by example and by precept into the purposes of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He sent to Ephesus and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to them, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I kept nothing back. Of all that God put in my heart, I kept nothing back from you." You guys probably think that that's no big deal to keep nothing back, but I want to tell you that sometimes as a leader or someone who stands up front, sometimes it's easy to keep something back. If you have something that you feel you should say that you're maybe just a little bit afraid to say, maybe somebody doesn't want to hear it. You know that somebody doesn't want to hear it. Maybe a bunch of people don't want to hear it. It takes actually some fortitude. It takes some confidence in God to stand up and say something that not everybody wants to hear. Paul said, "I pushed past that." He said, "I said the things, I spoke the things that not everybody always wanted to hear." He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as of any account as dear unto myself. I'm not so holding on to my life that I won't even gladly relinquish my life for the gospel's sake, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. I am about to lay down my life. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Once more, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, the reason I read this passage for you this morning is to help you understand the place that Paul gave in his personal experience and his personal ministry to the position and to the calling of an elder in the church. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So Paul had had a compassion and had a burden in his heart to minister to the church at Ephesus, and for that reason he called the elders to him. Now, you might say this morning, why, Pastor, are we talking about elders? I mean, we could be talking, indeed, we could be talking about prayer, or we could be talking about the ministry to the poor, or we could be talking about the importance of unity, or we could talk about the Passover. The Passover, by the way, is on this weekend. The Passover, the actual Jewish Passover, happens this weekend. And I encourage you all in your homes that you would take time to celebrate the Passover. That you would take communion together, and as a family that you'd gather around and honor the Lord at Passover season. We in the Western Church have decided that Easter's pretty cool, but Easter's really not Passover. There's some supposed connection, but the real deal for us is Passover, and so I encourage you to honor that in your life. But we could talk about all these things, and here we are talking about elders. Well, first of all, it's last week and this week a little bit, and we'll see what happens down the road. But there are four primary reasons why I'm talking to you about elders in the church this morning. The first reason is because Apostle Paul, who by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote about it, he wrote about it in numerous places in the Scripture, he talks about elders in the Bible. Number two, in Titus chapter 1, Paul writes these words. Titus chapter 1, now sometimes we talk about this Scripture and we smile about it a little bit. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains. Do you hear that? Paul says, man, we got some trouble in Crete. They got some problems. Man, we've had some scandals. We've got trouble there. Yoy, yoy, yoy. Whoa, I don't know what's left, but let's get some elders in there, men that are willing to take the ministry on their shoulders, set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city. Every place, in every city, Paul says, where there is a church, where there's a church community in the city, set elders in places of responsibility over them. Number three, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, and he, Jesus, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That is, Jesus evidently, pardon me, considered it important that there be leaders in the church, that there be elders, that there be gift ministries, people that would have oversight, take oversight over the church and give guidance and shepherding care to the church. And so Jesus obviously recognizes that the church has need of people that would stand and give oversight and care to the church. Number four, because the Holy Spirit evidently knew that the church would need hands-on mentors and hands-on leaders and hands-on ministers, so that we would not just say, well, it's all up to the Holy Spirit. But we've talked about this before in the past. Every time God wants to do something good for you, he will bring a person into your life. Every time God wants to speak something, every time God wants to build you up, every time God wants to bring healing to you or build faith on the inside of you or bring you along in your spiritual life, God will bring a man to you. The Holy Spirit uses people. He will use men to help you. But on the other hand, if you flip that coin around, every time the devil wants to take you out, he will use a person to do it. He will bring people in your life too. And so being aware of that, obviously, the Holy Spirit's pretty aware. He planned it to be that the church would have mentors and models and overseers. In verse 17, where are we? We're supposed to be in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 13 for just a second again. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the scripture says this, remember those who led you who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Follow after their faith. Imitate them, their passion for God, to know God and to live by faith in the word of God. Imitate their faith, the faith of those who led you. Verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this willingly. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, the Bible says that we should live like this, even though the church is not perfect, even though the church may have fault, even though nobody does it all perfectly. And it's really a good thing. It's really a good thing that you guys all aren't perfect, because how would I fit, right, if you guys were all perfect? On the other hand, if I was perfect, how would you all fit? So none of us are perfect. We understand that. We get that. We get that. But all that notwithstanding, we still have an admonition to walk together and to live together and to function under divine authority, the working of God in us and through us and about us. Charles Spurgeon, a highly regarded preacher of the 1800s, called the church the dearest place on earth. The dearest place on earth. And again, that even though it's not perfect, not everything works like it's supposed to work all the time. But the role of the church, in our lives, is that we would stand together and help one another, encourage one another, build one another up as we live our Christian life. We've talked about this before, how that our role, my role, is not to see through you. We're not called to see through one another. We're called to see one another through. Amen? And that happens as a church. The intent of the church is that we would build ourselves up in the love and the grace of God and so help each other and help one another on our faith walk. That means that God often tangibly ministers the love of God to us through one another. For example, if I get sick, somebody comes to help me. Or if my kids are in trouble, somebody stands with me. Or if I have some need or some crisis in my life, we rally together around one another. That's how it's supposed to be, in order that we demonstrate the love of God and the grace of God together. That means further, somebody's marriage is in trouble, or somebody's kids are in trouble, or some difficulty comes, somebody's depressed or whatever, has whatever crisis in their life, then one of the ways that God wants to show his love for us is that we would minister to one another and help one another and pray with one another and bless one another in situations like that. We believe that there are basically two ministry roles in the church. The first one is that of a deacon, and the second one is that of an elder. And I just want to talk about this just for a second, just to give clarity perhaps to some of your thinking. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, number 1, and deacons, number 2. The word deacons there means servants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Bible says, talks about the household of Stephanas, how they had addicted themselves to the ministry of service. They were servants in their heart. They looked for places. They were built up. They were edified. They thought it was like $1 million when they have opportunity to serve the church and to serve the people that they were in fellowship with. And so here Paul says, I'm writing to you guys who are the overseers, number 1, the elders, that translates as elders, and number 2, the deacons. Like we find in Acts chapter 6. Secondly, there are, besides deacons, there are overseers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. If any man says, I feel God is calling me to serve as an elder, to serve as a bishop, to serve as an overseer, that's a commendable thing. That is of the Holy Spirit, that is of God, and it's to be honored and respected in the context of the church. Now in the book of Titus, if we go to back to Titus again, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and Timothy, Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul writes this: "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders." Appoint, not vote, but appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, the word for elders, the Greek word is there, the Greek word is presbyteroi, and so it is defined as an elder. It's a word from which we get the word Presbyterian. Some of you have heard the phrase, or some of you know are familiar with the Presbyterian Church. That's where that name is sourced here from chapter 5, that you would appoint elders in every city. And so Paul says these guys are elders, they're presbyteroi. But if we come down a little further in verse 7, he says this: "For the overseer," another word, "for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." Now, the word overseer there is the Greek word episkopos, which means a bishop or a shepherd or a pastor. And so what's happening here in verse 5, Paul says, I want you to appoint elders in every city. And then verse 7, he renames them, or puts them in a new title, if you will, for they are overseers now. He said they are bishops, they are overseers, they are guides, they are leaders, they are shepherds, or they are rulers over the congregation. And so what Paul is saying is that the word elder is rather like a title to the leaders of the church. They're called elders, that's their title, but their work, their function is actually caring and shepherding and teaching and guiding and leading and ruling over the church of the living God. That's what they do. Now, Paul, if we go back to Acts chapter 20, we were there a moment ago. In Acts chapter 20, this document, or this reality is replicated here in Acts chapter 20, when Paul says again in verse 17 of Acts 20, "And from Miletus, Paul sent him to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Again, the word elders is the word presbyteroi. Those are the presbyters, if you will, of the congregation. So he calls them in verse 17 elders. But when we go down to verse 28, in verse 28 he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers, shepherds, those who guide or oversee or lead or rule, the bishops of the congregation." And so what's happening is Paul, again, is alluding to the fact that the elders are the named or titled leaders of the church, but their function is to care and to shepherd and to provide leadership and guidance for the church. Now, that's a pattern that Paul establishes throughout the New Testament. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll go to 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul identifies six areas of leadership within the church. And I'm going to try and go through this quickly. Actually, he talks about six main areas, and I'm going to just read them for you, but then I'm going to break them down. I have quite a list, but I'm going to go as quickly as I can, and so I think we'll be good. Number one, Paul teaches that the first area of qualification for an elder is his desire to be an elder, his desire to serve God by serving the church. Number one is desire. Number two is character. Number three is ability. Number four is family leadership. Number five is maturity. Number six is reputation. And so those are just overarching qualifications for an elder. But if we go into 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this list shows up again in Titus and in Peter, talk about the same list of qualifications. I just want us to go through the first six or seven verses of this chapter and identify in particular some of the qualifications that Paul says are important for a church, for church leaders. Number one, he says, it is in 1 Timothy 3:1, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires or desires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." So Paul is saying that it's honorable and it's right and it's desirable that a man should say, "God has helped me, God has strengthened me, God has brought me to a place where I believe I have something to say and something that I can offer to the congregation." Paul said that's an honorable thing. It's to be sought after, and it's actually to be pursued and to be rejoiced at in the presence of God's people, and those who are leaders. But on the other hand, Paul would lead us to understand that it's not a job or a task that I would take for selfish reasons. I don't want to stand here, and when I come up here this morning or any time, I'm not here, really and truly, I'm not here to say, hey, everybody, look at me. Look how smart I am. Look how good I am. Look how this. That is really not in my heart. That is not my spirit. My spirit is to lay down my life for you, to help you, to give you everything that I have on the inside, all the understanding, all the revelation, all the love and care and respect and honor, all the things that will help build you up and strengthen you in your walk for God. My intent, my motivation here is not to taste power or authority or to be seen by man or to have position or to have prominence or any of those things. Those things those things, if they're in our hearts, in my heart, anybody's heart, all they do is cause pain and get us off track from where God wants us to be. Linda and I were in a place some time ago where actually the church used to have votes to see who was going to be an elder this year. And sometimes this would happen every year. And so the thinking kind of went like this. Oh, man, I had to serve this church as an elder last year. It's got to be your turn. How about you do it now? How about it's your turn this year? Man, you guys, that is not God's heart for the church. That is not God's way. God's intent for the church, for all of us, is that we would have people rise up by the power of the Holy Spirit with the love of God and the grace of God in their hearts who are willing to stand and to put themselves forward as a place in places of ministry to the church. They're to feel a sense of holy calling before God as we stand together before you. I read this statement as I was preparing to share. The type of man who makes a good elder is the man who has answered the call to come and die, to give himself to the church for the maturation of the people in the church for the glory of God. They're the type of men who so love the local congregation and have so experienced the grace and the mercy of God that they're going to say, I will die for these people. I will sacrifice my life for this people. I'll give myself to these people. I will lay down what's precious to me for the sake of this congregation. That's what God calls an elder to be and to do. That's the heart attitude and the spirit that God looks for when he looks for elders to lead a church. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said this. Jesus called them, his disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be first your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I was, during the course of my travels and studies this week, I came across the story of Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson served as the President of the United States in the early 1900s, I believe, beginning in 1913. And but prior to his becoming elected president of the United States, he actually he was a well-educated man. He was elected to be the president of Princeton University. He became then after he served as the president of the university, he was elected to be the governor of the state of. I had written down state of New Jersey. And after he served as the governor of New Jersey, then he was elected to become the president of the United States. As he served as the president, the First World War broke out, and he guided America through the First World War. In fact, he was the Americans didn't join till 2.5 years in, but he guided them in, and he helped establish and write up the Treaty of Versailles that settled the First World War. He was a very influential, highly respected leader in many respects. But at the end of his tenure, and here you understand that he's been the president of the United States. He's been the arguably the most powerful person in the world. He's been right at the top of the top. And at the end of the day, he was asked this question: "Mr. President, what has been the greatest honor of your life?" And this is what he responded. He said this: "The greatest honor in my life is to have been an elder in our Presbyterian church." The greatest honor that was ever bestowed on me was that I was, if you will, elected to be an elder in our church. And so we understand, even through such stories and testimonies of godly men, such as was Woodrow Wilson, the honor and the privilege of serving the church and the body of Christ in this way. Now, is there honor that's attached to the calling of an elder? Yes, there's honor attached to it, but we're not to seek the honor. In fact, I read this statement, if a man is not willing to sacrifice for you, listen to this, if a man is not willing to sacrifice for you, then he has no business leading you. If he's not willing to give of himself so that you might grow, then don't trust him, because he doesn't have your best interests at heart. And so gets set the bar for leadership in the local church. Hebrews chapter 13 again, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And so to the congregation, the word of God comes concerning those that are appointed and put in position of leadership in the church. Honor them and submit to them. Honor them and submit to them, as though you are submitting to God. Now, in some places, leaders or pastors are mocked or ridiculed or brushed off. Their thoughts or their words or their leadership is shrugged off and given not given much response from the heart. And so, as a result, the body suffers, the leaders suffer, everybody suffers from not being able to, from the church not being able to move into the fullness of God's purpose for them. And so, to the congregation, the word is obey and submit to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the King James Bible says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you," listen to this, "we pray you in Christ's stead." We pray you in Christ's stead. We beg you as being in the place of Christ. Whoa. We beg you as being in Christ's place before you. Listen to us. Honor, submit, obey that which leadership we give to you. From the Common English Bible, "So we are ambassadors who represent Christ. God is negotiating with you through us. God is negotiating with you through us. We beg you as Christ's representatives be reconciled to God." The Complete Jewish Bible, "Therefore we are ambassadors of the Messiah. In effect, God is making his appeal through us. What we do is appeal on behalf of the Messiah be reconciled to God." And so to the congregation, the word is obey and submit. But to the elders, God has a word too. God has a word that you flip that coin around and God's got another word. To the elders, this is the word of God. God is watching how you treat his bride. God is watching, elders. God is watching how you treat his bride. So make sure you treat the bride honorably and kindly and with grace and with love and things that would please God. Okay, let's go on. The first element then of qualification for an elder is that they have godly desire or godly aspiration. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, let's go on to verse 2. "An overseer then must be above reproach." That means an elder, a leader, or a bishop, or a pastor for that matter. And many of these, qualifications for an elder are the same as for an apostle or a prophet or for a teacher. The whole ministry package for the church, they're all the same. And here then, "An overseer then must be above reproach." That is, no glaring signs of sin or dysfunction. They might not be perfect men, but there must not be any glaring signs of sin or dysfunction in the leader that would be put forward before the church. We should never hear when an elder stands before a church, "Oh, absolutely no chance." That should never be heard. Rather, there should be no reproach. There should be honor. There should be people should be excited about the people that lead them, that minister to them. They should be glad and excited about that. They should trust them and love them and believe in them. And give it. It should be easy to give one another the benefit of a doubt in situations of that happen in leadership. You know, throughout the body, throughout the New Testament, there are 59 one another's in the Bible. Love one another, care for one another, honor one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, esteem one another. 59 of them. And I wish I could say that they're perfectly functioning in my life. I wish I could say they're perfectly functioning in yours. But together we pursue them, and we pursue walking in honor and blessing to one another. One of them is try to outdo yourselves in showing honor to one another. Try to outdo yourself, Ray, in showing honor to your wife. Try to show your wife even more honor than she shows you and to all of us together. That's God's way. Number three. Not only are they to be above reproach, but they're to be the husband of one wife. That is, it's a phrase that really is often translated to be a one-woman man. Now, some people see this scripture a little bit differently. Some say, well, that means a man could never be divorced, or you know, arguments perhaps arise over what this all might mean. But basically it means that I have my allegiance to one woman. One woman is the queen in my life. One woman is the object of my affection. I brush aside the interest or the attention or the reality of any other woman. I am a one-woman man. And so that, Paul says, is critical to leading the church of the living God. He's a one-woman man. He's not marked by fantasies around other women. He's not marked by flirtation, any of those things. He's a one-woman man. Number four says to be the husband of one wife. And then the word is temperate. Now, the word temperate means that the guy's got enough self-control that he's not going off the beam. For example, he might have things, hobbies or interests in his life. Maybe I like to play golf. It's not bad to play golf. But if all I do from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same is play golf, then I'm out of balance. I got something happening in my life that's not, I am not tempered. I'm not self-controlled in that area. Maybe I like some other hobby or some other. Maybe I like food or maybe I like whatever, but all those things are in order and they are. My spirit is in control of my flesh rather than the flesh in control of the spirit. So that is again what Paul's talking about. Linda and I, a number of years ago, actually went, and this has to do with being temperate in our speech. And how sometimes we, if we're not careful, we can say things that we ought not to say. Sometimes it comes around and bites us in the backside after a while and we regret it. But years ago, Linda and I were traveling in BC. Cam was, I think, about 4 years old, so it's a while ago. We were traveling to BC. We were actually going to visit family on the coast. And we were tenting. So we were in the interior of BC, and but it happened to be Sunday morning, and we decided we're going to church. We're believers. We go to church on Sunday morning. So we got up and got ourselves ready and got ourselves packaged up and the kids, and we're determined we're going to find a church. So we found this church. It was actually a little Pentecostal church, and so we said, well, this is good. This is awesome. So we went to this church. Well, what we didn't realize is that the minister who was at the church had resigned, and that he was about to move out, and this was his last Sunday in the church. And here we are, unsuspecting. Well, it was actually quite a lively time. That is to say, this minister had some pretty choice words to say to this congregation, and they weren't really all, you know, particularly flowery. But it was kind of like, dearly beloved, I'm about to take my leave of you, and so let me take a strip off you here for one last time. And he did that. He was pretty effective. But my guess is that a week later, a month later, or a year later, he might have well be found saying to himself, why did I ever say that? I was not tempered. I did not control my tongue. I spoke some things, conducted myself in ways that I ought not to have done. Go on. After temperate comes prudent. That has to do with how an elder should be a man of good judgment. Not to be a great gap between how he sees and understands himself and how he knows how to function, how he needs to function as a leader in the church. Further, after prudent or wise comes respectable. Leaders are to be respectable. They're to be honorable as they give leadership to the church. They're always to show respect and honor in relating to people. That means that he will conduct himself in such a way that will draw respect from others. Means he will be pure. He will be pure in his relationship with the whole congregation, men and women alike. He will keep his word. He will treat people with a high degree of respect. Now, that's becoming more and more challenging because we as a culture have let a lot of that slip. Many of you might well remember when you were young. Certainly, I do. I remember that in our house, if I was to, as a child, ever come to face an adult, it would be Mr. So and So or Mrs. So and So. I would have been taught to address them in terms of honor and respect, but that is slipping in our world today. Seriously, those who have experience in the schools of the day. The schools of our land today know that it's not that way. Interesting, when Garth, if you next time you see Garth and Judy, I talked to Garth about how he had experience teaching in the adult education unit just down the street from us here a number of years ago. And one day he was as he was teaching, there were two ladies were brought into the class. They were both from India. A mother and a daughter. He was absolutely astounded at how the difference in approach and attitude that these two ladies from India had from the world in which we live. It was all, yes, Mr. Martin, yes, just the highest degree of honor and respect that just happened all the time. But we're missing that. When Linda and I were in one particular church, we were leading there, but we had 5 years come, 5 year old kids come up and say, "Hi, Ray, how are you?" You know, to us that just didn't quite sound right. And it's not that we think we're like God or anything, but there is an element of honor and respect that should be just understood and should happen normally, but it doesn't always happen. But the scripture says that a leader should be respectful and honorable. Number 7, same scripture, they are to be hospitable. That is to say, a leader and elders to love people. His attitude, an elder couple or an elder will have this attitude: I just want to be with you. I want to do everything I can to strengthen your hands. I want to stand with you. I want to be an encouragement to you. Let's get together sometime. Let's spend some time together, and preferably at house, at my house or your house. Those are the best places, because you get to sit across from people and look in the whites of their eyes and experience a deeper measure of fellowship than you can otherwise do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another, that is to anyone in the body, without complaint, because it opens the doors for you to minister to them. Number 8, leaders are to be skilled in teaching, chapter 3, verse 2. That means that they will have not only some anointing, some will be greater than others, of course, but they will have anointing to teach the Word of God, so the Word of God won't be just some dry pronouncement, that it will have a communication of the love and the grace of God. Number 1, they'll have anointing. Number 2, they'll have a knowledge of the Word of God. That so that when questions come to them about the Christian life or their faith or their walk with God, the people's walk with God, they can open up the Word of God and show people how and why things are as they were. Number 9, they are not to be addicted to wine in chapter 3, verse 3. Not addicted to wine. Now, evidently, Paul found that necessary to put in the Scripture. Now, he didn't say that it's absolutely the greatest sin in the world to sometimes have a drink of wine. I don't particularly encourage that, but he didn't say it's the greatest sin, but he said this is true. One is not to be a drunkard, not to have surrendered control by his spirit over his flesh in that particular situation. He's to be tempered. He's not to be addicted to much wine. He needs to be master over every addiction that could threaten his life. Number 10, they're not to be pugnacious. which means contentious, but they're to be gentle and peaceable. That means if a church has leaders that want to fight, that they're always gearing up to find trouble, look for something they can shoot at or go after in people's lives, that's going to cause strife. That's going to cause heartbreak and heartache in the church, and that's really not a very good thing to do. On the other hand, it's possible sometimes that a leader would have such a gentle spirit, so to speak, that he's not willing to go after the wolf, that he's not willing to stand up to trouble, not willing to fight against what needs to be fought against. And so there's balance in all that needed in the lives of leaders. Too gentle, you don't shoot the wolf, and then the sheep are going to get hurt. Number 11, they're not to be lovers of money, chapter 3, verse 3. Not free from the love of money. Now that does not mean that a leader, an elder, is not to have money. Doesn't mean that he's not able to make money or that he shouldn't make money. It just simply means that he doesn't love it. That he's not bound by it, that he has higher aspirations and higher goals for money and for his calling in God than just to have money control him. And number 12, they're to be leaders of well-ordered homes. I have this note in my Bible that God trains his leaders in the home. Godly leaders in the home make godly leaders in the church. And so Paul says here in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now that doesn't mean that parents abuse their children. It doesn't mean that they're harsh. It doesn't mean that they're demanding and always nitpicking and always nitpicking and always nitpicking. It doesn't mean that. It means that they're able to walk with wisdom and kindness and grace and lead their children by example and by instruction and by admonition, and that they have developed respect with their children, that their children hear them and respond to them without having been browbeaten all the time. That really doesn't work very, very well. Verse 5. Let's read verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? We sometimes talk about this passage, and some time ago we had a course on raising kids God's way. And the brother who designed this course with his wife, it was great help to many of us as parents who had younger children at this time. He made this statement. In fact, just let me see if I can pull that up real quickly. It had to do with raising children. Just give me one second. I could try to read it for you, but I won't get it as well. Let me read this for you. Lawlessness causes our love to grow cold, and a lawless child will not love God or anyone else. The scripture in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 says, "Do not hold back discipline from a child. Even if you beat him with a switch, if you will, he will not die. He might howl like it and yowl like it and sing like it, but he won't die if he gets a spanking on the bum. He won't die. Even though you swat his bum with a switch, you will deliver his soul from hell," the Bible says. Now, the statement that I have in my Bible, lawlessness, on the other hand, causes our love to grow cold. And a lawless child will not love God or anyone else. Sometimes people, sometimes elders, let's say, but sometimes people so want the child to love them that they never put the paddle on his bum. But all that happens then is that child becomes lawless. If he has no one to hold his feet to the fire, saying yes means yes and no means no, then that child will become lawless. And if he becomes lawless, not only will he not love God, but he won't love you neither. So we think that to hold a child responsible and to teach him that yes is yes and no means no is some great evil to the child, when in reality the opposite is true. Okay? So we go on. If we don't discipline our children, we will lose their respect. But the older our children are, the higher the stakes we will now be playing for. But the enemy cannot win the war unless we compromise. You may have to fight a major war in order to have writing small here. You may need to fight a major war in order to have true peace. But if you do not fight the war, you will never have true peace. Children do not have within themselves the resources to move toward godliness. On the contrary, they are prone to become savages if they are not molded by the principles of moral conduct. Children are prone to become savages if they are not taught respect and honor and obedience. If they are not taught that they do this and they don't do this, they will become savages, no matter how kind we think we're doing, what kindness we think we do to them. And likewise, in the church, there are times that leaders have to say, this is right, we are going to do it. This is wrong, we will not do it. The Spirit of God is leading us to do this or this. And so that's critical to us. Elders are leaders of well-ordered homes. Number 13, they are mature believers. Chapter 3, verse 6. Leaders are not to be new converts, lest they become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for fruit, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. Listen to this. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. So God's concern was that a fruit tree might not have its fruit plucked before it was at least 3 years old. God's concern was that the branches of a tree not extend further out than its roots, because if the branches extend too far, it'll topple, it'll be destroyed. And so, not only, of course, is God concerned about trees, God's concerned about people. And so, the Scripture says that an elder is not to be a new convert, lest he become conceited, lest he get puffed up in pride, and so destroy his relationship and the influence that God intended him to have. And then, last of all, in verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's not even entirely those within the church that are to have a good report of an elder. It's to be those on the outside. So that those who are in the world say, well, I know that guy, he's a little bit of a religious fanatic. And I know if I get close to him, he's going to want to talk to me about Jesus. I know that. And that's kind of hard to swallow sometimes. But the guy is true blue. He says it like it is. He is true. He is honorable. He has my highest respect. I trust him and I believe in him. His word is good. The guy's legitimate. He's the real deal. So those are the qualifications for an elder. It means when an elder is, or a potential leader is looked on from in the world, he should be looked at with respect. The way he conducts himself, the way he serves his family, the way he works at his job and serves the community. Okay, let's conclude. Two scriptures in conclusion. So we're talking about leaders in the church. Why are leaders a big deal? I hope this has helped you to understand that having godly leaders in the church is a big deal. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes these words. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The word that passage begins with the word therefore. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow heirs, as your fellow elder. But let's go back. Whenever we find the word, and you know this, whenever we find the word therefore in the scripture, we always need to look to see what it's there for. So that brings us back a little bit to chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 14. If you are reviled, if you are mocked or criticized or scorned or scoffed at for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is better if judgment would begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let's read that one more time. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18. You know, in throughout the scripture, there are some passages that are always a little bit troubling. And verse 18 is one of those scriptures, I believe, verse 17 and 18. Verse 18 says this, If it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If it's a fearful thing for a godly man to stand before God to give account of his life, if it's a fearful thing for the godly, what is it going to be for the ungodly? And so Peter says, because it's a fearful thing for us, stand in the presence of the living God. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory, shepherd the flock that is among you with reverence and with fear. Let's stand together.